And we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5 today, starting in verse 13. And so, yeah, that's just our MO. We just go through the Bible, and we know that the Word of God is food for us to survive spiritually. And so that's what we need, and so that's what we're going to do today. Matt, I'm just super thankful to be here today, and I'm super thankful that you guys came to church today. I've heard that Memorial Day weekend is one of the most busy travel weekends, I'm told. But evidently not true here at Coastline. So, very cool. Glad to see you guys. Let's just pray, and then we'll get into it. Father, we thank you so much for this day. Lord, I thank you for your church here. I thank you that you've brought us here today. And Lord, we're thankful that some of us get to have a three-day weekend. But most of all, Lord, you just reminded of the verses where it says to give thanks in all things, for this is your will in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we are thankful that we can gather here freely today, that we don't have to, as a church of Jesus Christ, gather in secret, because we are thankful, Lord, that we live in a country where we have religious freedom. And we're thankful for those who gave their lives to sacrifice in war, our servicemen and women and veterans, Lord. And that's what Memorial Day is, to remember them, a day of remembrance for those who gave their lives for us. And so, Lord, we're thankful to you for them. And also just thinking of that, Lord, a day of remembrance, just remembering you, Lord Jesus, how you died for us, for our sins. And Lord, but you rose from the dead to prove that you were the Son of God, and you've forgiven us for our sins if we'll just believe in you. And so we remember you today, Lord, on a Sunday, the first day of the week, the day you rose from the dead. And we're just so thankful for what you've done and for what you're going to do. And we commit our time and our day to you. And all God's people said, amen. 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 So we're going to continue going through Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be starting in verse 13 today, and what's known as the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus goes up on the mountainside and teaches. And at this point in the book of Matthew here, Jesus has begun his public ministry. We know from chapter 4 that there's great crowds that followed Jesus. And in chapter 5, verse 1, it says that Jesus saw the crowds. And so he looked out on all the masses of people in these large crowds that were following him. And he went up on the mountain. And he, for whatever reason, goes up on the mountain. And it says his disciples came to him. And so the audience of the teachings here in Matthew chapter 5 and 6 are his disciples of Jesus Christ. Not necessarily the masses or the great crowds, but, and it wasn't necessarily just the 12 disciples either, but this is anyone who wanted to follow Jesus, who wanted to be a disciple of Jesus, to learn his teachings and to spread the teachings and to follow him. And so, you know, if you're not a disciple of Jesus, some of these things may not make a lot of sense to you, but I hope today we can understand what Jesus meant that day when he said some of these things, and how we can transfer them to what it means for us today. And the chapter started off with what true blessedness looks like, which Pastor Chris covered last week through verse 12. And today, starting in verse 13, verses 13 through 16 tells us who we are as disciples. Verses 17 through 20 is the, Jesus talks about the supremacy of God's Word, or the importance of God's Word. And verse 21 to 26, I think that's as far as we're going to make it, is he gives an accurate interpretation of God's law. And so as he interprets the law, which he says there in verse 17, he calls it the law of the prophets. That for us would just be the Old Testament scriptures. And so this is like God's Word. He paints a picture of what proper conduct for his disciples looks like. But in so doing, he also disqualifies anyone from achieving righteousness based on works. In other words, the intent is to of the law is to drive us to this realization that we're incapable of keeping the law and drive us to this realization that we need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus. Amen? And so let's just start by reading verses. We'll start in verse 13 here. This is Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. He says this, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And so he starts off here, at least where we're going to start off, in verse 13, and says, tells his disciples what they are. He says, "You are the salt of the earth." Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Guys, go out and be the salt of the earth. Guys, try your best to be the salt of the earth. Work really hard, and maybe someday you'll end up being the salt of the earth." No, he just says, "You are the salt of the earth." And what he's doing here is just using a physical example, something they would have known about, something they were familiar with, such as salt. Using this example to describe some of the characteristics of a disciple of Jesus. He goes, look, if you're going to be my disciple, this is what a disciple is. This is what a disciple does. And salt in the ancient world was extremely valuable. It was a very valuable thing to have around. It was important for preserving food in the days before they had refrigeration, freezers, refrigerators, things like that. And also for flavoring food. That's what, you know, we probably commonly know salt as these days, you know, salt shaker, salt your food a little bit. But, you know, when I think of salt, like in a salt shaker in the little round container that you have in your pantry at home, I think of that as kind of like, well, that's like, you know, you can buy it for like 5 cents at the store and it's salt everywhere. You can get salt. It's so easy to get a hold of. It's almost kind of a worthless thing to us. Like, oh yeah, whatever, that's no big deal. But in Jesus' day, it was so vital to life. And actually, in the Roman Empire, a lot of the Roman roads were constructed for the main purpose of transporting salt, because it was so important to get throughout the kingdom in order to preserve food and so forth. And it was such an important commodity then. And also our modern word, salary, actually comes from the ancient word for salt. And it goes through, I think it was Latin, and then it somehow converts into French, and it's some kind of transliteration, I'm not sure. But the word salary comes from salt. So you've heard the saying, well, he's worth his weight in salt. And that saying comes from this time period when Roman soldiers were actually paid, part of their salary, part of their what they were paid with was salt. They had a measure of salt, and they said, here's your payment. So in other words, salt in that day was so valuable, it was actually like a form of currency. I kind of think of it as like maybe gas today. Like, man, if you get paid with a tank of gas or two, that's like, that's pretty good, right? If somebody paid you with salt, it'd be like, thank you. But man, throw a couple tanks of gas in there and we are in, right? But that's what salt was like then. It was important. And it was valuable. And in the same way, I believe that one of the points Jesus is trying to get across here is, guys, you are valuable. You are useful. Not only are you useful, you're absolutely essential to the kingdom of God as a disciple of Jesus. You are the salt of the earth. Another thing salt was used for was to preserve meat and other foods. And you know, we all know how long it takes for a piece of meat to spoil, laid out on the counter or something. It doesn't take long, a couple hours, a day maybe, and it's just junk. You just have to throw it away. But salt, you could apply salt, and it would keep the bacteria from growing, and it would preserve a whatever food or meat you had to keep good for perhaps a year or two. I mean, a long time. It slows down the growth of that bacteria. And in the same way, the presence of followers of Jesus in this world is a preservative that slows the growth of like spiritual bacteria. He's saying, look, you guys are like a preservative in this world, on the earth, the salt of the earth that's keeping lawlessness and darkness from spreading unchecked as the salt of the earth. And, you know, it might be enough if he just ended with that and just said, hey, you guys are the salt of the earth. And perhaps they would have understood what he was talking about. Like, yeah, salt's pretty important. Yeah, man, salt, we preserve our food with it, and we're like salt, okay. But he issues this maybe like warning or like a question afterwards. And he says, but if it's lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? And I've never really, I mean, that's a good question. How shall its saltiness be restored? Can salt lose its taste? I don't know. What's the point he's trying to make here? Well, I don't know exactly, but I had to do a little research. You know, there's a time, as I was just thinking about this and praying through this, you know, there's a time for salt to be applied and seen and used. And there's also a time for salt to be stored. And I did a little research on this. And the number one reason that of salt degradation is the absorption of moisture from being stored improperly. So in other words, you know, that box of salt that you put in the pantry that you accidentally leave open, you go to use it, it's all clumped up and no good anymore, right? Because it's absorbed the moisture from the air. Especially around here, we have a lot of moisture in our air on the coast. And in the same way, if we're the salt of the earth, there's a time for us to be seen and applied and be witnesses in the world. And perhaps there's a time to be stored as well. And I think of this storage, I would suggest to you, would be like our private life, my private life. And it made me think about, what am I absorbing when I'm stored? What are you watching? What are you listening to? What are you reading? What's your thought life like? What are you thinking about when people aren't listening or when people aren't watching? And I would suggest to you that if our private life is careless, it will lead to spiritual degradation. And when it comes for us to be seen and applied in this life, it won't be very effective. The salt, you know, you could think of the salt be taken out, like, oh, it's no good anymore. You throw it out, it's junk. We need more because it's degraded. And in the same way, I really believe that we need to be in the Word of God daily. We need to be in prayer. We need to be in connection with the Lord. We need to be in fellowship with others, turning our eyes from worthless things, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So in that private time, in that time of storage, when we're ready to go out and be applied to the earth to serve as a preservative, we'll be useful. Amen? How many of you guys want to be useful for the kingdom of God? Be the salt of the earth. I know, I do too. And so he just says, you are the salt of the earth, and to be, we want to give the most flavor, okay? All right, verse 14, he says, you are the light of the world. And again, he doesn't say, try to be the light, crank out as much light as you can, you know? He just says, you are the light of the world. And as silly as it would be to cover up the lights of a city on a hill, anybody ever been to Las Vegas? Everybody's like, oh yeah, oh no, I've never been to Las Vegas. It's all right. Personally, I've never been, but I've heard there's a lot of lights there, tons of lights. You know how hard it would be? What if you lit up all the lights of Las Vegas and then try to like cover it all up? It would just be silly, right? All the time and effort that went into lighting everything up and energy, and probably costs a fortune. And then to cover it all up, he says, as silly as it would be to cover up a city on a hill, it's the same way it would be silly to light a lamp and then put it under a basket, to light something up and then cover up the light. Why would you do that? That's ridiculous. That's also something hopefully they would have understood. Hopefully we can understand. I've worked on a lot of farm equipment in the last few years, and and a lot of times have to go out on site to like a farm or whatever. And some of the barns that this equipment in is like pretty big. You know, farmers, some barns could be this big. But what's funny is you go in and it's like usually everything's just covered with cobwebs and dirty and nasty and dusty. And it's kind of like you can't really see anything. It's like, okay, what are we working on? What is it? It's like, oh, and the farmer's like, oh, here, let me flip the light on for you. And I flip the light on and there's like 360-watt bulbs, like 15 feet in the air. They're covered with cobwebs, covered with dirt. And it's like, yeah, let me flip the light on. He's like, can you see it now? I'm like, did you even turn them on? Like, it's still dark in here. I can't tell the difference at all. And in the same way, sometimes Christians are this way, right? The light's on. You flick the light on. The bulb is lit, but it's just so covered with stuff, cobwebs, dust, junk, whatever. You just can't see the light. It really has no effect. I mean, maybe if it was super dark, you could see, but the effect is not there. And it's unfortunate, right? That some of our lights are covered up. Sometimes I cover up my light. And Jesus says simply here, just, hey, let it shine. Let your light shine. You want to come up here and sing the song? I don't even know the song. I didn't grow up going to church, but I'm sure a lot of you are thinking of that kid's song. Anyways, how do you let your light shine? He says, good works. Let me just read it here. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. Let your light shine by good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Did you know that that's one of the reasons, one of our purposes for existing is for good works? Jesus says, lay your light shine before men. How? Your good works. The other thing I love about this verse, he says, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What good works do I do? How do I do good works? God prepared good works for you to do. You know that God already has good works figured out, planned out, set up, ready for you to just walk in, to just do it. You don't have to figure it out. He's already preordained them. He's already prepared them that we should walk in them. And did you know that Jesus modeled this for us? That he would go around. What did Jesus do when he was on the earth? He did good works. He was mighty in words and works. Amen? And one of the stories I want to point you to here is in Luke chapter 5, where he heals a paralytic man. And this is in verse 25. Jesus says, hey, pick up your mat and go home. And then in verse 25, it says this, he rose up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home. And then I want you to notice the last two words, glorifying God. Did you know that when Jesus did good works, somehow, some way, he did them in a way that glorified God? He didn't draw attention to himself necessarily. He didn't, you know, point to anything other than glorifying God. And there's other examples of this where people were healed. Jesus would do something and be like, oh, God is awesome. And they glorified God. And that is in the same way how should be our heart. And that's, I believe, God's heart for us, which is what he says here in this verse, is that when we walk in the good works that God prepared hand before us, that people may see our good works and glorify you, me. No, glorify your Father in heaven, so that when we do good works, people would be like, whew, you're an idiot, but God is awesome. Can I say, I don't think I can say idiot in church. Man, I don't know about you, because I know who you are, but that good work you just did, that has to be from God. God is awesome, and glorify God by our good works. Amen. I was thinking about this, how this practically, I was thinking about the whole light shining thing, how I let my light shine, and how sometimes I can cover that up. And one simple way that I can just cover up my light is sometimes when I'm like making an appointment with someone to like meet someone somewhere or do something, or if someone invites me to go somewhere, I'll be like, oh yeah, I can't go Sunday morning, I'm busy, but I could go in the afternoon. You know, instead of just saying, well, I'm going to church on Sunday morning, you know, or, oh yeah, well, yeah, I can meet you. I can't meet you Tuesday morning. I'm busy that morning. Oh, what are you doing? Well, you know, just got this little breakfast thing with some guys. And, well, it's men's Bible study, actually, you know, and sometimes I don't even know why I do this, but I'll just like kind of cover it up a little bit. And I've just been super convicted about this over the years. And so I've been trying to do better, let my light shine that way, just like whatever. Just say, no, I got Bible study. I can't do that thing. I can't meet you at that time. I go to church on Sunday. I can't do this with you at that time. And I've been clam digging a lot lately. There's been really good tides. Clam digging's been pretty good. And there were some really good tides on a Tuesday morning for a men's Bible study. And I'm praying. It's like, right, it's like the best time to be on the beach is like right when men's Bible study is. So I'm like, oh, Lord, am I supposed to go clam digging or to Bible study? And I'm like, ah, well, I'm leading the Bible study, so I guess that means I'm supposed to go. And okay. And so I'm like, okay, no, I'm just going to trust God. I'm going to go to men's Bible study, and I'll just go clam digging afterwards. And if I'm late and don't get any, it's no big deal, whatever. And so I went to men's Bible study. It was great. Super glad I went. I went down to the beach right after that, and there's this guy that I've been running into. I kind of know him from growing up in the area, but every time I go, if I go to a different spot on the beach, he's like there, and I like run into him. I'm like, hey, what are you doing here? You know, and we talk a little bit, and we're down there digging. He looks, he goes, you're late. Best time for the tide was a little bit ago, and I was just like, yeah, and I almost did it, and I go, no. I'm going to tell them I went to Bible study. They go, yeah, well, I have men's Bible study this morning. I really want to go to that. And so I went, and yeah, now I'm here. I'm just going to do what I can. And he looks down at my back, clam bag. He goes, well, the good Lord's blessing you, I guess, huh? Looks like you're doing pretty good. And I was just like, yeah, he does bless me. The good Lord is blessing me. He is good, you know? And so that was just a little victory for me. Simple example, but just a simple way that sometimes I just cover up my light, you know? And I really believe the Lord wants to use us and let our light shine to everyone around us. And so just be encouraged by that. Let your light shine, just like Jesus says here. Okay, verse 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so after he tells them of who they are as disciples, he goes into the supremacy of God's word, the law and the prophets, God's written word. And, you know, Jesus has been healing, he's been doing miracles, and we know he's been drawing crowds from all around and from distant places. And, you know, I kind of wonder if some of these crowds maybe would like show up and be like, oh, wow, this guy is powerful. This guy's like, he's got something going on. Like, maybe there's some like new teachings, or maybe there's something different we can, you know, what is this guy going to teach, you know? What's he all about? And, what we see here is that Jesus holds a very high view of the Word of God. That Jesus, he doesn't, you know, people, maybe people wonder like, oh, maybe he'll like add to God's Word, or maybe he'll like, you know, take away from it or disagree with some things or whatever. And, but no, Jesus here places the utmost emphasis and the utmost importance on the Word of God. And he said, don't think I'm changing any of that. But he makes it clear that he's coming to fulfill it. And the reason I mention this is because sometimes you'll run across people who who just don't really have a very high view of God's word. Here at this church and in our various ministries, we believe very much that we believe in a very high view of the word of God. In other words, it says what it means. It means what it says. All of the Bible is God's inspired word, and we believe every bit of it. You'll come across some ministries that say, well, you know, we believe it's God's word, but there's contradictions and there's some things. And well, we believe most of it's inspired, but not all of it's inspired, and things of this nature. I would just say, watch out for that kind of thing, because you'll run into that sometimes. But from these verses, we know that Jesus says, hey, every single detail is important. Every single thing about it is held to the utmost importance, and he holds it in the highest regard. Psalm 138, verse 2 says, you have exalted above all things your name and your word. That God exalts above all things his name and his word. And so in verse 18, he says, not one detail of God's word is going to be ignored until all is accomplished. The New Living Translation says here, until its purpose is achieved. In other words, Jesus isn't saying, well, you don't have to keep this or do that. Don't worry about it. As long as you're, you know, a good person, or you're, you know, as long as you're my disciple, it's okay. But no, he says, every detail will not be ignored. He goes on in verse 19 and says that God's standard for righteousness hasn't changed, and it's not going to change. God's standard for righteousness is the word of God, the law and the prophets. It's not going to pass away until all is fulfilled. And anyone who ignores that will be sorry. And anyone who regards that and upholds that and teaches others to do the same will be rewarded in heaven, in the kingdom of heaven. And then he tells them in verse 20, he gives them this shocking statement that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never go to heaven. Whoa. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees in that day were considered like the upper echelon of spirituality. They were like the most spiritual. If somebody asks you like, hey, who's the most spiritual guy you know? They'd be like, oh, Pharisees, for sure. Yeah. Are they going to heaven? Oh, yeah, they're going to heaven. And Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds those guys, can't go to heaven. Whoa. That would have been shocking for them. And this would have made righteousness or the kingdom of heaven seem unattainable, right? Well, we've been like, well, if those guys can't do it, well, I sure can't do it. And that's the point. That's what I mentioned earlier. It's meant to drive the people, his disciples, drive us to the realization that we need a Savior. So what's he saying? That we have to keep the law to get to heaven? That we have to, you know, he said, you know, every single iota dot until it won't pass. So that means we have to keep the law? Because that's the way it kind of reads, right? When I read this, I'm like, whoa, I don't know about this. But what he's teaching them is the law still stands for God's standard for righteousness, okay? But he came to fulfill it. That Jesus came to accomplish that for them and for us. I like to think of it like this, and this analogy probably will break down if you dug into it enough, but suppose that you wanted to build a new house, and you've got the property, and you inherited a bunch of money, and it's no big deal. You're just like, yeah, let's build a new house. It's going to be sweet. And so you hire a contractor, and how many of you guys are contractors? Nobody wants to raise their hand again. So the first thing you do is you get a contract with your customer, right? Okay, this is what's going to be outlined in the contract. Here's the scope of work to be completed, and here's the time frame in which it's going to be completed and the cost at which this work is going to be completed, right? And it's all written out, and you say, okay, here's the contract, here's what we're going to do. And you go, yeah, great, you hire a contractor, they come in, you've got the contract signed and ready to go, and they start working on your house, and you go, hey, you ever done site work before? Well, no, but I know a guy. You know, I think I've seen it done before. Okay, well, you know, so you go, okay, we'll give him a shot. So he goes in and starts to do, you go out to the site out to your home site, and he's out there on YouTube, and he goes, what do you think about this? I think this guy's doing it right. I think I'm going to do it this way. And so you go, okay, so he does the site work. You can tell he doesn't know what he's doing, but he muddles through that. And then he calls you up. He goes, hey, I've never done a foundation before. I don't know how to do this. And so in his delinquency, you as the owner decide, okay, this guy can't do it. He doesn't have the knowledge. He doesn't have the manpower. He doesn't have the right tools. So you decide, look, he's pretty hard up. I'm still going to keep up my end of the contract. Still going to pay him, but I'm not going to make him do any of the work. But I'm going to hire a second contractor to come in and do fulfill the contract, the scope of work set forth in the contract. And so I hire, suppose you were building a house and you go, well, I need a competent contractor. This contractor is incompetent. Surely no one that would go to this church. But they say, I'm going to hire Greg. I know he's competent and we're going to have him come in and fulfill the contract. And Greg brings in all his tools and knowledge and all of his employees and manpower, and they knock it out like that, no big deal. Contract's done. How silly would it be if the first contractor showed up and after the house was built and they came and they like started trying to do the work in the contract? They're like, no, I want to do the foundation. I want to do this. No, I want to do the framing. It's like, whoa, hey, dude, the house is already built. The contract has already been fulfilled. All the scope of work set forth in the contract, it's all been done. There's nothing left for you to do. And furthermore, I've already paid you. So it's okay. And I think this is what, in the same way, it's done. The work of the contract, the work of the law has been done, fulfilled by Jesus Christ, by the work of Jesus Christ. It's done. It's accomplished. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it says this, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, Jesus was like that second contractor, the competent contractor that was able to do the work, that was able to get it done, to do the scope of work that we could never do. And he got it done for us. And how silly would it be for us, since we know we, like I said, the law is meant to show us that we need a Savior, that we can't fulfill the contract, but Jesus fulfilled it on our behalf so that we could be set free. Romans 10:4 says, yeah, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness. In other words, we don't earn righteousness by following the law. We don't earn right standing with God by doing the things set forth in the law. Christ is the end of that. Christ did all of those things. He fulfilled all of those things. And then he took the penalty that I deserved and you deserve on the cross. And he says, the end of the law for righteousness, Christ is the end of it for everyone who believes. You got to believe. It's not just automatic. You have to believe that Jesus did that for you. And so, as we move on here, he starts to go into an accurate interpretation of God's law. And verses, starting in verse 21 here, he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So Jesus gives an accurate interpretation of God's word here. In verse 21, he says, you've heard it said, and I think, you know, the people in this day, that they didn't have 30 Bibles, you know, on their shelf like we do, but they were typically read the word of God by the scribes and the Pharisees, and they would have been taught the interpretation of what it meant. And so he says, you've heard these things. And he said, look, you've heard that you shall not murder. And this is the sixth commandment in Exodus chapter 20. But Jesus in verse 22 says, but I say, and therefore demonstrates an authority higher than the scribes and the Pharisees, and also this authority of his interpretation of a higher authority than that of the day. And also, I think it's also important to know that he doesn't change the law. He doesn't say, well, you don't have to worry about this anymore. But he just correctly interprets it. But he's agreeing with it. He's saying, yes, murder is wrong, but he's revealing the source of where murder comes from, and that's anger. And anger can manifest itself in the form of murder. And the Pharisees taught in that day, well, as long as you don't kill anybody, you're good. Right? How many of us have ever thought that before? Do you think you're a good person? Well, I've never killed anybody. And that was kind of the thought of the day. And what Jesus is trying to show them here, I believe, is that anger can also manifest in wanting to destroy or murder someone's character or someone's identity. And that this anger in your heart is also in disobedience to God's law. He's worried about the attitude of our hearts, not just our outward activity or our outward what we do necessarily, though he is worried about that, but he's worried about our hearts, and he's concerned with our hearts being pure. And then he makes it clear here in verses 23 and 24 that interpersonal relationships are more important than religious activity. Where he says, basically, he goes, hey, if you're you know, at the temple and you're offering a sacrifice, and then you remember if somebody has something against you, he goes, go make it right with that person. In other words, don't go to the temple. Don't act all holy. Don't think that God's pleased with this outward thing you're doing when you have issues with people around you, when people are upset with you, or you have anger in your heart towards someone else. He said, go. First, be reconciled to your brother. Then come back and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with them. He says, do your best to reconcile with a person. And he could be referring to actual court, thereby conveying the message that, you know, as Christians, we should do our best to stay out of court, especially with each other. But he also could be talking about just an illustration of Judgment Day, where God is going to judge our conduct, where how we related with other people. And his advice here, his instructions here, is to do everything in your power to make peace with everybody around you. Basically, where it says in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And then he says, you'll end up in prison and not be able to pay. And the sobering reality when I read this verse, the sobering reality for me is that usually when I think critically about situations where I'm like, maybe somebody's mad at me, or maybe I'm mad at someone for someone they did or whatever, is that very seldom am I without some fault in whatever happened, right? You say, well, that person did this and that person did that, and da, 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 da. And then, like it says in Proverbs 18:17, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. And then somebody asked me, well, what did you say before he said that? Well, that doesn't matter, you know, what I did or what I said. No, but he's wrong and he did this and whatever. And so the point is that we need to be, what's the word I'm looking for? Intentional. That's a popular word. Intentional about our relationships, right? Before we just try to do some sort of religious activity that we think might be pleasing to God. And one last thing I notice in this thing is that, you know, he says, he's talking about anger in your heart, right? And he says, you know, if you're angry at your brother and you call him these names and stuff, you're going to be subject to judgment. But then his instructions are kind of confusing to me. He says, you know, you'd think he would say, so when you're offering your gift at the altar, go. Find the person you're angry with and forgive them. Like that would be what I expect him to say, right? But that's not what he says. He says, go. He goes, oh, you have anger in your heart? Have you called someone a fool or whatever? He goes, go. Find someone who has something against you and make it right with them. And just kind of an interesting observation. And I really believe that Jesus knows that when we admit we've done something wrong to someone who's mad at us, someone who's mad at me, and when I ask for forgiveness and make it right with that person, that there's some kind of direct linkage with my anger toward others. Oh, I'm really ticked off at that person. Oh, really? Well, who's mad at you? Go make it right with them. And there's some kind of connection there, evidently, that. And also notice this in the Lord's Prayer. He says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. The way he tells the disciples to pray is ask for forgiveness and then forgive others. And so, I don't know. I think there's a connection here with asking for forgiveness, being made right with our brother, and somehow forgiveness and releasing of anger toward others in our lives. So, you know, if you're a disciple, it kind of made me think about this too. If you're a disciple of Jesus here this morning, you know, this is a great way to do something that Jesus started out with, is just to be salt and light. Because what a great witness it is to when someone has something against you, whether it's founded or unfounded, to just approach that person and say, hey, I know that, you know, you've got this thing against me. I just want to apologize. I want to say I care about you. I want our relationship to be right. That's a way to be salt and light, amen, to share the love of Christ with people around us. And so as the worship team makes their way back up here, I just have a question. Do you have anger in your heart towards someone this morning? Maybe right when I started talking about that, like some, or maybe when I asked that question, somebody came in your mind, you're like, oh, yeah, that person. Are you angry at somebody? I have never been angry at anyone, but yeah, that's not true. But look, I'm glad you're in church. I'm glad you're here this morning. I'm glad you're worshiping the Lord. And, you know, I'm glad we're studying the Word of God together. But maybe the Lord just put it on your heart right now, like you need to go make it right with that person, with someone, some person. I don't know. That's what he tells us to do here in this section. And, you know, I'm not sure. Maybe you're here this morning and you're like, I don't know if I am a disciple. I don't know. I mean, I guess I believe in Jesus, but I don't know if I'm really following him. You know, every person on this planet has sinned against God and been separated from God because of our sin. And just like Jesus tells them to go, he goes, go, be reconciled to the one you've sinned against. Get right with that person. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:19, that in Christ, that is in Jesus Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. And so by sending his one and only Son to die for our sins, that was God making a way for us to be made right with him through believing in Jesus, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And in verse 20 of that same chapter, he says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. And just like, you know, if someone, you know, someone's kind of mad at you for something, you know, it takes some humility to walk up to that person and go, hey, I know you've been upset at me about this thing, and I'm sorry, and I just want to ask for your forgiveness, and I want our relationship to be right, and you know, And it's kind of a hard thing to do, isn't it? But in the same way, that's how we have to be reconciled to God, amen? We have to admit to the Lord that, God, I have sinned. I've sinned against your holy law. I am separated from you. There's a break in our relationship because of my sin, and I'm asking for your forgiveness. And it says that Christ was the one reconciling us. He's the way. He's the bridge that bridges the gap from us between God, and we have to believe in Jesus. And Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life, amen? He was without sin. He fulfilled the law perfectly, completely. But then he was undeserving of death, but he died the death on the cross that I should have died, that every one of us should have died. He died in my place. And the Bible tells us that that he just offers a free gift of salvation to anyone who will accept it. It's not automatic. You have to say, yes, I want to receive that. Yes, I want to be saved. Yes, I want to be reconciled to God. I want to have my sins forgiven. I want to go to heaven. I want to be part of the kingdom of God. We're like that delinquent contractor where we really didn't know what we're doing and we really had no chance of ever fulfilling the contract, but the contract's already been fulfilled. All we have to do is just accept what's been done for us and say, I believe. I believe in Jesus. And he'll save you. It doesn't take years to become a Christian. It doesn't take months to become a Christian. It takes a moment. A simple prayer. It takes a response. A simple response from us. And so maybe you're here this morning and you're like, yeah, there's something I need to make right with another person. Really feeling convicted by the Holy Spirit to do that. I want you to just raise your hand up right now. And I want to pray for you. We can pray together for you. Just respond to him and say, yes, Lord, I want to do that. So, Lord, we bow our heads and we bow our hearts this morning. Just in awe of who you are and what you've done and who you say we are, Lord, and just the things that you have recorded here by your Holy Spirit, the words that you spoke, Lord Jesus, recorded for us for all eternity. When all the crowds were pressing in on you and somebody shouted out, you know, blessed is the womb that bore you and blessed are the breasts that you nursed from. And Jesus, you stood up and you said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and do it. So Lord, we want to be those that do your word, hear your word and do it. And so I just want to pray for anyone in here this morning who needs to do the word. Do what you've told them to do. Do what you're putting on their heart right now by your Spirit to do. Lord, I pray that you give them the strength, the direction, the opportunity to do the word of God, to be reconciled. And for anyone else here this morning, if you're not a believer in Jesus, or if you're not sure if you're a believer in Jesus, I would just implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God this morning. And with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you want to be saved, Lord, if you want to, Lord, I just pray for those this morning. If you want to be saved this morning, just raise your hand up to the Lord right now. It takes a response. It takes humility. If you've never accepted Jesus in your heart, raise your hand up to him this morning. And he'll save you. And we'll pray together. Lord, we thank you for these who want to respond to you this morning, who want to be saved. And let's all just pray a simple prayer together. Just repeat after me. Father in heaven, I know I'm a sinner. Thank you for dying for me and paying for my sins and raising from the grave. Please come into my life and help me to follow you all of my days. In Jesus' name. If you prayed that prayer this morning for the first time, you're a Christian. You're a believer in Jesus. You have a place in heaven, and you're forgiven. Let's worship him together.